the people who initially believed Moses, worshiped the Lord, how quickly they changed their tune, and why did you come? Should have left us alone. It was better before, which of course wasn't true. God had heard their cry long before Moses stepped back onto the scene. But the truth is, Moses was right there with them, also doubting and complaining, and God, where are you in all of this? You haven't really done anything. You haven't delivered your people at all. And so he's discouraged and he's struggling a little bit. So then last week in chapter 6, you had those seven I will statements from God, being gracious and merciful to sort of the complaining that was coming from both Moses and the people. God answers in chapter 6 and he says, well, here's what I'm going to do. And he wanted to make it abundantly clear that the rescue, the saving, the deliverance, it was really going to come from him, and Moses was just going to be an instrument in that process. But God was going to accomplish all of these things. But Moses becomes very self-focused on his end of the bargain. And, well, what if Pharaoh doesn't listen to me? Then what am I supposed to do? And you could almost make the mistake of thinking that it sounds spiritual, that it sounds humble, because he's saying things like, well, I'm of uncircumcised lips. I'm a sinner. Who am I? What's in my voice? What's in my words that anyone's going to listen to me? And it kind of sounds humble, kind of sounds spiritual. But when God is providing the answer, when he's saying, no, this is what's going to happen because I'm going to do it, and he's still making these statements, now you're crossing this line into doubt and unbelief and even disobedience as he's not stepping out. But now here into this chapter, we're going to see God continue to be gracious and merciful and doesn't really call Moses out, doesn't deal with his complaining directly. And just basically what he's going to say to him is, get back in there. You're kind of on the sidelines. Get back into the game. I'm still working. Just wait and see what I'm going to do. Reminded me a little bit of my son, his freshman year. He was playing football, playing varsity football, and part of that, he's a freshman starting in varsity, and part of that was because he went to a small school, so they didn't have a particularly big team. I personally would have been all right with him playing like on a freshman team or a JV team. Here he is, a freshman, and he's never really played tackle football before, and suddenly he's playing with guys who are much bigger and older than him, And yet, of course, this other part of me was like, well, no, go ahead, get out there. And so it was a real struggle for me. But the very first game of his freshman year, they're playing and they're losing. Things aren't going very good. It's pretty clear they're probably going to lose the game. Not a whole lot is happening. And then suddenly there's this one big play where my son's coming over the middle and he catches a pass for about 10 yards or so. Then he turns up the field and he gets like another 11, 12 yards. And by far the biggest offensive play of the game. Is that relevant to the story? Not really, but I thought you should know it. And so he's going up the field, and of course I'm flipping out, and right at the end of the play, which I know some of you are thinking, another football story, really? I'm going somewhere with it, just calm down. But right at the end of the play, as the person's trying to tackle him, unable to do so, and so my son's kind of dragging him. He's holding on to his leg, and he's kind of dragging forward for a few extra yards. Well, it was kind of foolish because now here comes this guy from the middle of the field just running full speed. Here's my son just standing there like a sitting duck. And, you know, you see a guy coming, hey, go down or brace yourself at the very least. He's just standing there dragging this kid along. And here's just this incredible collision as he's just sitting there and gets destroyed and they go down. And of course, it's every parent's worst fear. My son's the one not getting up. Everyone else is getting up. He's not getting up. And it went from this huge celebration of this great play to suddenly, oh no, what's happened? And eventually they get him over to the sidelines. I had to stop my wife from going down there. It's like, he doesn't want his mommy to make sure that he's okay right now. That's not going to, although I think she eventually did go. Maybe I wasn't successful, but I at least stopped it initially. And they get him to the sidelines, and they start checking him out. And pretty quickly, they realize He's fine. Wasn't any head injury. Nothing's broke. He's okay. It was a big hit. Caught him by surprise. His first real varsity football hit that he took. Shocked him. And it was kind of a welcome to this sport kind of moment. And yet he sat there on the sideline and, you know, a few series are going by and he's not going back in. And at first they're kind of giving him some time and space. Eventually the coaches are like, hey, are you ready? You know, no, I'm not ready. And he stayed on the sideline far too long. And he eventually, at the very end of the game, you know, he gets back into the game, but he was quite discouraged with himself because he knew at that point he had taken himself out of the game. He was all right to keep going, but at that point kind of got so overwhelmed in the moment, didn't get back into the game. And of course, it was a learning experience. He was a freshman. It was the first game of the season. You know, things got better from there. But I think as Christians, we often take ourselves out. I think as believers, we can often sit on the sidelines because we're afraid. I took a big hit. I don't want to take another. There's doubt. I don't know that I have the strength. I don't know that I'm cut out for this. I'm not really sure this is a good decision. We can get discouraged and overwhelmed from our mistakes and, well, now I've blown it and probably God is done with me. I think there's all of these different reasons why we kind of take ourselves out of the game, and God graciously, patiently has to remind us, no, I'm with you. I've provided everything that you need. Get back in there. Step out in faith. Step out in obedience. Continue to trust me. You don't have to manufacture all of this on your own. You don't have to produce something that's not really there. I'm going to be working through you. And so there's this process that we need to yield to. And I think that's what God is doing in Moses' life. And he's going to answer the question that Pharaoh presented a few chapters back. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God's going to start answering that here in chapter 7. So that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll start reading at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 7 and we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 7 verse 1 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them.' Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." So verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh." Now, to be clear, Moses is not God. He's not equivalent to God. But he is a vessel that God is going to use to reveal himself to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And of course, God desires to do the same thing today through his church. He desires to do the same thing today through you and me, that we would represent him to a lost and to a dying world. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." The Apostle Paul, who wrote all of these epistles, all of these letters to the church, and the church would read them and study them and go over them. But of course, for the unbeliever, they're not reading letters from the Apostle Paul. They're not considering the doctrine and the teaching and the lessons that they contain. But what Paul is saying to the Christians, to the believers, yeah, but you are our living letters. You are our living epistles, and you're known and you're read by all men. There were people who weren't Christians. There were people, they weren't a part of the church. They weren't going to study through those letters, but they're going to look at their lives and they're going to be able to know them and read them and observe them and be able to come to some understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, because of the way that they were living. Paul says, you are living letters known and read by all men. Now, we don't always like that idea, do we? And sometimes that can be a little convicting, a little challenging. Oh, people are watching you. They're observing you. They're reading you. They're making conclusions about who God is, his existence, the reality of him, and his characteristics, his nature. They're making these observations about God by watching you and watching me. We don't always like that responsibility. Sometimes we kind of run and hide from it. We might say things like, well, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And of course, that's true if we're talking about perfection. You want to see perfection. Okay, don't look at me, look at Jesus. It's true in the sense of trusting in salvation. Look to the finished work of Jesus. Don't look to me for your salvation. Of course, we understand those things. But at the same time, we have to realize, well, God wants us to be living our lives in such a way that people could look at us and read us and make observations and be able to come to some kind of a conclusion. Here, the Apostle Paul says, no, you are a living epistle, a living letter. And you are known and you are read by all men. And it doesn't really matter if you're running from that or hiding from that or not. I suppose the debate would be, well, how accurate of a translation are we? We talking Old King James, talking New King James, talking NIV, the nearly inspired version. I'm just kidding. If you like the NIV, that's your business. But, you know, what kind of translation are you? How accurately are you representing him? I suppose that's the real issue that we might have to deal with. But God wants us to be living our lives in such a way that people would be able to come to some kind of understanding and conclusion of who he is. People are watching, we're known, we're read. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hidden. And if you're familiar at all with that passage there in Matthew chapter 5, well, then you know the admonition there from Jesus is don't run from that. Don't hide from that. You don't have a light and then hide it under a basket. You don't try to somehow cover up the work that God is doing in your life. Don't run from that. Don't hide from that responsibility. Understand that this is God's heart. This is God's desire. That he saved you because he loves you, but he also saves you for a purpose greater than yourself, and he wants to use you for his kingdom and for his glory. And the good news is we're not talking about perfection. Oh, I'm this living epistle, so I have to be perfect. People are watching me, people are reading me, and so if I ever mess up, well, then I'm this horrible failure. We're not talking about perfection. Even in our failure, we can be a living epistle. Even when we blow it, we can still be a living letter, and we're going to show people, well, here's what you do with that. Here's how you handle it. You bring it to the cross. You bring it to Jesus. You're honest, because what people are really looking for, it's not necessarily perfection. What people are looking for is something real, something genuine. There's plenty of examples of phony, false, dead religious tradition. What people sometimes are really looking for is, and they're watching and they're observing and they're reading, is it real? Is it genuine? Do you really believe these things? Do you really love Jesus? Are you following after him? Is this true in your life? And that's something that we do want to model. And the good news is the light comes from Jesus. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. We don't have to manufacture it on our own. It comes naturally in a relationship with him, but this is a work that we need to yield, that we need to surrender to. And so in verse 3, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, we touched on this idea back in chapter 4 when God said the same thing to Moses, that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. It's interesting because in the account, sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, sometimes it says that God hardened his heart, and both of those things seem to be true at the very same time. One of the things that we talked about, I think it's important to realize, is when it comes to this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, is he's not overriding free will and free choice. Pharaoh still very much has a choice. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, that's not against or in opposition to what he was going to do. It's not like when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh that Pharaoh's eyes are kind of welling up with tears and, "You're right, I'm a monster. I can't believe it. These poor people, I should let them go and worship," you know. And he was about to make that decision, and then God steps in, "Nope, I'm hardening your heart. I'm going to make you do something you weren't going to do." That's not what's happening. He's not overriding his free will. He's giving him over to his free will. He's solidifying the choice that he's making, and he's not going to wrestle with him. He's not going to fight him. He's not going to give him some dream and warn him, "Hey, you better listen to Moses." No, if that's what you're saying, that's what you want to do, I'm going to give you over to that. I think sometimes we naively, foolishly expect that God is just going to wrestle with us forever, that there's an infinite amount of possibilities and opportunities to respond, repent, and turn to him. I don't have to do it right now. I could always do it later. Whether you're talking about somebody who needs to come to Christ for the very first time and God is revealing himself and he's bringing this conviction, someone slowly coming to that realization, "I think this is all true. I think I have sinned against God. I think I do need Jesus. I think I am in danger of judgment. I do need to follow after him. I know there's some things in my life and they're destructive and this isn't going to end good." But there's this resisting at the same time, this fighting, this battle. "I don't know. I don't know if I'm really ready. I don't know if I want to give in to that." It's foolish to think that God's just going to wrestle with you forever. It's naive. At some point, enough is enough. At some point, he might say, "That's it. Time is up. If you're making this decision, that's the direction you want to go in, fine. I'm not going to fight with you anymore." So that's true for somebody who needs to surrender their life to Christ for the very first time. It's also true, I think, in a sense, even for us as believers, when God is wrestling with us and there's something that he's revealing, there's something that he's convicting us of, maybe there's something that we need to let go of that's holding us back, and for whatever reason, we're holding on to it still. Maybe there's some area where we need to step out in faith and obedience, and he's bringing this conviction, and for whatever reason, we refuse to do it. We are also naive and foolish to think that God is just going to wrestle with us forever. We don't want to presume upon his grace. In either case, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, when God is revealing himself and there's conviction and we know that we're supposed to respond, the message to all of us is, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't just assume, "Well, I'll do it later. I'll do it next week or next month." No, today, if we hear him, we need to respond to his grace. And so he's not overriding the free will of Pharaoh. He's giving him over to what he has decided to do. He says in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And so here in verse 5 is one of the reasons why God's going to give Pharaoh over to his own desires, why he is going to harden his heart and he's going to allow this process to play out. Probably many reasons, but one of the reasons we're told is so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Because Pharaoh, his heart is hard and he won't let them go, well, now the plagues are going to come. And it's not that God takes some pleasure in anyone suffering through the plagues that they're about to experience, but God is going to reveal himself. He says, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He's going to reveal himself through these plagues that are really a systematic dismantling and humiliation of the gods of Egypt. And so all of these plagues that come against them, it's not just, oh, the suffering, the challenges, the trial that the initial plague is bringing. It's also this blow that's coming against the Egyptian gods. And by the end of it, when it's time to leave, we're going to read in chapter 12 that there are Egyptians that go out with the children of Israel. So as a result of Pharaoh's heart being hard and these plagues coming against them and the Egyptian gods going down one by one, there's Egyptians at the very end of this who say, I think we're on the wrong team. I think we're on the wrong side here. What, hey, can we go with you? And oh yeah, go ahead. And they're able to go out with them. And so that's God's heart. That's God's desire. Yes, he has made promises to the children of Israel and he's going to deliver them, but really his heart is for the entire world. And so there are many of the Egyptians who are going to come to know that he is the Lord as a result of all of these things. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So give them credit, reluctant, fearful, absolutely, but ultimately they were obedient. And what matters more than our initial response, maybe our initial response has some fear and doubt and confusion mixed into it, and I'm not saying that we should never work on what our initial response is, but perhaps what's more important than our initial response is, will we ultimately be obedient? And Moses and Aaron, they do what God commanded them to do. Verse 8 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now, if you remember back in chapter 4, Moses received a similar sign from God in throwing down his rod and it becomes a serpent. There are some differences here in chapter 7. And back in chapter 4, when God gave that sign to Moses, he told Moses, go show this to the people. Well, okay, this is a little bit different because now they're going to Pharaoh. They're not going to the people. It was Moses' rod that he threw down that it became a serpent. Now it's Aaron's rod that he's throwing down and it becomes a serpent. The other difference is actually in the Hebrew word that's used. We translate it in our Bible the same way, serpent, but in chapter 7, a different word is used. Back in chapter 4, it's a serpent, it's a snake, that's what that word means. Here in chapter 7, it's a different word that could actually sometimes be translated dragon, a sea creature, some large reptile creature of some kind is the word that's used there in chapter 7. There's many scholars who think that what is probably being referenced here is like a huge crocodile or something. Crocodiles, of course, were, you know, plentiful on the Nile River. They were worshipped in Egypt. There's all kinds of depictions. There's even a god who's represented as a crocodile in Egypt. So that would probably make a little more sense. So there's some differences here, but they go in just as God commanded. Aaron throws his rod down and it turns into this crocodile, which just so happened to be one of those iconic symbols representing the Egyptian people. But Pharaoh called for his wise men and sorcerers in verse 11, and the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. And it's the same word again. So whatever that is, sea creature, crocodile, they are able to match what Aaron and Moses came in with. Now, this part of the story is troubling for a lot of people, that Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate this miracle. Their rods, they become serpents or crocodiles as well. And Some have tried to suggest maybe more of a natural explanation, that this wasn't a real miracle, that there was like a trick, there was an illusion, like an illusionist today. You watch some of the things they do, and if you aren't trained, you don't know how the trick works, you could be fooled, and so they try to say that. I don't know exactly how you pull a crocodile out of your hat, though. I don't know how you could replicate something like this. The sorcerers and the magicians, they didn't know that Aaron was going to do that. It's not like, oh, they're doing the crocodile trick. Quick, get the crocodile ready. Like, they didn't know it was going to happen. It very much seems that it was also supernatural. And one of the things that you have to realize is the Bible never denies that Satan has supernatural power. Not infinite power, limited, but he does have power, and they're able to duplicate this miracle. They're able to duplicate the first two plagues. Now, eventually, they're not able to keep up with what God is doing, and so that whole idea of their power being limited, but the Bible never denies that Satan has miraculous power, and it's one of the reasons why you have to be careful about seeking after signs and wonders and miracles. And there's lots of people within the church, I think sometimes well-meaning, who kind of go out looking for signs and wonders and miracles, and maybe they're frustrated. They read their Bibles, they read the Gospels, they read the book of Acts, and they think, well, we're not experiencing the same amount of miracles today as they were then, and so something's missing, something's wrong, and they go out looking. And you have to be careful, because I think in the church today, there's probably a mix of everything. I think there's some instances where it's nothing but a bunch of wild, crazy human behavior and gibberish and madness and nothing really supernatural at all, just a lot of fake, gimmicky things. But I've been in a few places, I've been in a few settings where, quite honestly, yeah, I thought some spirit was there, just not the Holy Spirit. And so you have to be careful. And one of the things that the Bible tells us is we preach Jesus, we preach the gospel, we're making disciples. Signs and wonders will follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. We don't follow signs and wonders. And there's a big difference there. As we're following Jesus, as we're following his word, if he wants to do a miracle, if he wants to blow our minds with something supernatural, that's awesome, that's great. We were following after Jesus. This is like, oh, wow, look, that came with. And it's in line with Scripture, and we're giving him the honor and praise, and God wants to heal somebody, God wants to do some miracle. That's great, that's awesome. We're following after Jesus. You follow after signs and wonders, well, the devil has miraculous power. The Antichrist is going to have all lying signs and powers and wonders. So you have to be careful. We don't want to be deceived. And the safeguard against that is I'm following after Jesus. I want to be in a right relationship with him. I'm following after his word. That's my framework. That's my foundation. That's the authority. If he wants to do something great, something amazing, something supernatural, that's up to him, but I'm following after the Lord. But the Bible never tries to deny the fact that Satan has miraculous power. And of course, I think the lesson here in verse 12, where it says, every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. The lesson here is here they all become snakes or crocodiles, whatever they are. Aaron's devours theirs. And so the message that's being presented is, well, sure, the devil has power, and it's real, and it shouldn't be toyed with. God has more power. The devil's strong, God's stronger. That's the message that's coming through. It doesn't try to deny that the devil, the enemy, has power. Doesn't try to sugarcoat the situation. Oh, he's not that strong. It's not that big of a deal. Whether it's some debilitating fear or anxiety or sin or bondage or addiction, whatever it is. The Bible doesn't try to water that down and say, oh, it's really not that big of a deal. It's just declaring God is bigger. God is stronger. You know, sometimes you hear people who are going through some recovery program and they talk about their higher power. And I don't always like it, especially when I'm not so sure that the higher power that they're talking about is the God of the Bible. And sometimes they can kind of act like any God will do. Any higher power is available, and that's where they'd kind of lose me. But if we're talking about the God of the Bible, if we're talking about Jesus, well, then I actually kind of like that title and that description because he is a higher power. You know, someone who's in the throes of addiction, whether it's drugs or alcohol or whatever it is, they're not naive. They know that it's strong. They know that it's powerful. But there's just this realization that in the name of Jesus, he's stronger. He has more power. The enemy can have a stronghold. God can pull down that stronghold. And of course, that's the message that's coming through, what's happening right here. But then it just says in verse 13 that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them. So there's resisting, there's fighting. There was a battle of some kind because that's the clear message that's coming through. Oh, my magicians had power, but apparently Moses and Aaron, their God is more powerful. That's the message that was coming through. He resists that. He fights that. His heart grows hard. Verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So this is the first plague that God brings against the Egyptians. There's going to be nine more after this. And there are some who try to have a natural explanation for this plague, and they say, well, the Nile River every couple of years has this red tide when that dark dirt kind of gets stirred up by the water and it turns a red and kind of looks like a blood, and maybe that's all that's happening here. I don't exactly have a problem in general with God using natural phenomenon to accomplish his plan and his will, and you could still say that if it's predicted and its timing is perfect, that oh, God's hand was on it. But I don't think that this could be one of those examples. A red tide doesn't really explain what's going on here. Why would a red tide that happens every couple of years have any profound effect on anybody? Why would that hit Pharaoh? Why would that hit the Egyptians? Well, this always happens. It regularly happens. You could probably kind of time it in some ways. Why did all of the fish die because of the red tide? How were buckets and pitchers that had water in it affected? And no, clearly what the Bible is saying is this is something that was supernatural. The idea behind the word plague, the plagues that come against the Egyptians, it means to strike a blow. And that's exactly what God is doing. He's striking a blow against the Egyptian gods. And we'll see that as we go through all of these plagues. It's a direct attack, an assault, an exposure of these gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so turning water into blood, scary, probably got their attention, uncomfortable. Fish are dying, probably crops are failing. This has an effect on their food, their economy, everything else. And so they're suffering because of all of those things. But it wasn't just that. It was these Egyptian gods were being attacked and were being exposed. They worshiped the Nile River, period. So just the River Nile was worshiped as a god. There was the Egyptian god Hanum, and he was depicted as having a human body and a ram's head, and he was a protector of the Nile. He made sure that the water would be fertile for the crops and everything to grow. So Hanum failed, I guess, as a result of this plague. There was an Egyptian god, Hapi. I don't know if he was happy, but he was Hapi, and he was another god connected to the Nile, and he's often depicted, I guess he maybe was happy, because he's often depicted as having this huge, large pot belly and this picture of abundance, and he made everything fertile. He was in charge of the annual Nile flooding, sometimes referred to as the Lord of the fish and the birds that were in the marshes of the Nile. And so apparently Hapi, he failed as a result of this. There was an Egyptian god named Sobek, and Sobek was depicted as a crocodile, sometimes as a whole crocodile, sometimes as a human body with the head of a crocodile. And they said that it was actually from Sobek that his sweat, the sweat from this crocodile god, is what created the Nile River. So go figure what sweat can do. I was giving Pastor Chris a hard time because he was putting up this TV outside here. When you're making your way out, you can notice his handiwork. He had some help, but he was out there, and he had to change shirts because he was so sweaty. And I said, well, you know, Sobek, he created the Nile River, and, you know, you created an overflow section outside. So you're both creating things, but Sobek, I'm sure he loves that I shared that story. Sobek, he fails. He's a protector of the Nile. Osiris, the great Egyptian god of the underworld, they said the Nile was literally his blood flow. His bloodstream was the Nile River. And so all of these Egyptian gods are under assault, are being exposed just from this one plague of the water being turned to blood. And that's clearly getting in the idea. The one true and living God is going after all of these Egyptian gods. And it kind of reminds you a little bit of like when Elijah mocks Baal and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And of course, why would God do that? Why would God so systematically dismantle these idols, these gods, and humiliate them and expose them? Is it because God's insecure and he needs to put them in their place so they understand, well, hey, I'm really in charge here? Is it because, you know, he's somehow needing to prove himself to be stronger? Does he do all of these things just so people will be afraid and they'll scatter and they'll panic and he's going to take some pleasure in it? No, he exposes how ridiculous this all is, how empty it all is. He reveals that they have no real power at all. They're not actually gods at all. He exposes all of that in his grace and his mercy so that somebody would be able to say, yeah, what are we doing? Why are we worshiping all these gods? Clearly, there's one God, and he's above all of those things. That's why he does it for the Egyptians. And of course, he still does the same thing today. He'll systematically go after gods that are worshiped. You know, somebody worships money. Somebody bows down to that altar because, of course, an idol is anything that you worship, bow down to, any master passion of your life. Somebody worships money. God will expose how empty that is. God will reveal how it can't be trusted. Whatever that idol may be, God will systematically go after those things, expose and reveal and humiliate those gods so that somebody would be able to turn to him. And when that's happening, when God is revealing those things, we should listen. we should pay attention. It can be scary, it can be frightening when this God that you worship falls, when this well that you've been going to and you have believed is the real answer to everything that's going on in your life, when it runs dry. That can be a frightening moment, but it's in that moment God makes himself known and makes it so clear. It's in those moments you got to turn to him. Don't run, don't hide, don't go to some other God. You got to turn to him by faith and receive that message that he's revealing to you. But it says in verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt, they did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. So Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate this plague with their enchantments. I suppose the real question is, why would they do that? How does that help anything? Doesn't that just make the problem worse? You know, oh, all of our water is blood. Here's more blood. It's not really helping anything. And I suppose you could make a case there for the miraculous power of the enemy is destructive in nature and limited in what it's able to do. Of course, it would seem like the real answer, the real miracle in that situation would have been if they could have reversed what Moses and Aaron just did. If they could have turned all of the blood back to water, okay, that's pretty convincing that, hey, our gods are just as powerful, if not more powerful. The fact that they're able to duplicate it doesn't really seem to be helping the situation at all. But perhaps Pharaoh's in a situation kind of grasping for straws, looking for anything. And perhaps the fact that his magicians were able to duplicate this plague was just enough for him to say, you know, see, there's nothing special about this God of Moses. My magicians can do that too. Okay, it's a problem. He turned water into blood, but we can do that through our enchantments. Maybe that was just enough for him to harden his heart, continue to resist, to not heed, to not listen. And one thing I know about human beings is when they're under conviction, when their idols are being exposed, when the rug is being pulled out from underneath of them, they will look for anything to get them off the hook. And listen, we can talk about unbelievers. We can talk about someone who's just blatantly, obviously resisting the will of God. And perhaps that's a word. Perhaps somebody needs to hear that and receive that. But even as Christians, there are times where God is speaking and revealing himself. There's a conviction. We know that there should be some kind of response. And in that moment, he's making it so clear and so obvious. Don't you look for any little off-ramp of, oh, God's not speaking to me. Oh, that doesn't apply. Oh, I was getting a little convicted there for a second, but actually, I'm sure that's for somebody else. And maybe I'm just kind of creating these things in my own head. We kind of look for anything. And so the magicians of Pharaoh, they're able to duplicate this plague, which is not helpful. And my magicians, they can do it too. And he uses that as a way to harden his heart and not listen. And I think it's so important when we're under that conviction of the Holy Spirit, when God is revealing himself to us, that we listen, that we obey. The first thing in all of this is God wants us to know and to experience all of these things for ourselves, that he is God and there is no other, that we would know that he alone is the Lord. And he'll strike down idols, he'll strike down gods that we worship. He'll allow us to experience how weak and how ineffective they are, even if it leads us into a dark place, even if there's some despair and it's frightening and we have to go through some really hard seasons. God will allow all of that so that we'll look to him, so that we'll turn to him, so that we would be broken and repent and receive what he's done on our behalf. That's what he was doing in Egypt. That was the whole point of this plague and the nine that are going to follow after it is so that people would come to a place where they realize he is the Lord and there is no other. And that's the first thing for all of us. And that's what his heart is. That's what his desire is. When you come to the end of your rope, when you go to a well that you've been drawing water from only to realize it's from the world, it's from the enemy, it's empty, it's destructive, it's poison. When some idol that you've been bowing down to is exposed and is humiliated and isn't there for you, God's desire is that you would turn to him and say, yes, Lord, I'm hearing you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for his death and resurrection. And first and foremost, the Lord would desire that we would respond to him, that we wouldn't harden our heart, that we wouldn't make that mistake of just assuming, well, God's going to wrestle with me forever. I have all the time in the world. No, today is the day of salvation. Today, if I hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But the second thing is, if that's something we truly receive and we're walking in, we've turned from our idols, we're following Jesus, the second thing is to realize, well, God wants you to use you to reach other people, to use you as a part of that process, that you could be involved in some way, shape, or form or another, to be a living epistle, known and read by all men, to be salt, to be light in this lost and dying world. And of course, like Moses, I'm sure you and I were capable of coming up with many valid, in our minds, reasons and excuses why that's a bad idea. Many reasons why we might take ourselves out of the game, and I'm afraid, I don't want to get hurt, I'm doubting my ability, I'm doubting that this is a good decision, I'm discouraged because I've made mistakes and I've blown it, and God in his grace and his mercy, he says, no, I've provided everything that you need. If you've made mistakes, well, then you know how to deal with that. You can bring it to the cross. You can bring it to that place where his blood was shed. I'll fill you with my spirit. When he puts us back in, he says, I'm not just sending you out there alone. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to give you the strength that I need. The enemy is strong, but I'm stronger. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, God, I just pray that it would pierce deep into our hearts, into our minds, and that you'd meet with each person right where they're at. Lord, I pray if there's any, even one person, and they need to receive you, Jesus, maybe they never have before, I pray tonight would be the night, that they wouldn't put it off for another moment, that they wouldn't make that mistake of thinking that they just have all the time in the world this night. This moment, this opportunity, this could be the chance and the door that's open to them. And so, Lord, I just pray that in your mercy and in your grace, you would draw them to yourself and that they would be able to turn from the direction that they're going in to receive you, Jesus, into their life, your forgiveness and your peace that comes from the cross, comes from the fact that you died for our sins and rose from the dead, saving us from sin, saving us from death and judgment. And so, Lord, I just pray if there's even one person here tonight and they need to receive you, Jesus, that tonight would be the night. For all of us, Lord, that know you and love you, we just pray that you would be working in our lives. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone discouraged, if there's anyone afraid, if there's anyone condemned, that they would be able to find the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that's available at the foot of the cross, and that you would wash over them and fill them with your Holy Spirit. And if there's some area that they need to respond to, if there's something they need to let go of that's just holding them back, Lord, I pray that you would supply the grace and the power for them to just lay that down to agree with you and to receive help that can only come from you. Lord, if there's some step of faith or obedience that you're calling them to, some area where you desire to use them, and just pray that you would lead them and guide them. Pray that you would have your way in all of our lives. Jesus, you're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. We just commit this time into your hands, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.